Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
From 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 14, and the words will come up on the screen behind me. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet at the same time, it is a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Please welcome Alicia Humphreys to the front.
So for those that haven't met me before, as Tim said, my name's Alicia. I don't work at Christchurch. I work as a management consultant. The focus of my work is around organisational design and behaviour change. So you'll notice a bit of the theme in today's talk. So I've been a member at Christchurch for about 8 years. I'm part of a few of the teams here. So if you're at the South Service, you would have met me playing around like a loony with your children. Maybe if you've been on Alpha, I've led tables there with my husband for the last 3 years. And we also, with our friends Felinice White, lead the South Central Estates Community Connect Group, which I'm sure after today's talk, you'll all be desperate to join. So let's get down to the passage for today. To recap on the introduction from last week, we're enjoying a summer of love together. And we're working through the first epistle of John, which is a letter from the same author as the Gospel of John, one of Jesus's disciples. And he was writing to the churches in the region of Ephesus, where he was living at the time. And the letter chiefly explores the themes of love, truth, and life. But I don't know about you, when I first read this passage, there were loads of things that really puzzled me about it. And I had three big questions that concerned me. And that's basically going to form the basis of what I'd like to share with you today. So it might be helpful for you if you get out your Bible app or even Google. So we're in 1 John chapter 2 from verse 3 onwards. Or if you're really wanting to intimidate your neighbours, you could get out your paper Bible and make everyone feel good about themselves. But if not, we'll also have some of the words on the screens. Okay, so my big questions, my three questions. First one was, does knowing someone really mean that you should do what they say? And then as I considered the passage a bit more, I thought to myself, actually, what do I know about what Jesus commands anyway? And then as I reflected a little bit more, I thought in a moment of horror, oh dear, I thought I did know Jesus, so why don't I do what he says? So let's start with the first question. Does knowing someone really actually change your behaviour? On first reading this passage, I found John's statement to be a bit strange because it seems to be implying that because you really know someone, you'd necessarily do what they say. And that seemed to me at odds with all other normal human relationships. So my husband, for example, can attest that I very rarely do what he says. And even though I love him immensely, why should I? As fantastic as he is, if I started blindly following his instructions without working out for myself whether I thought they were right, that would be a bit strange. You'd think that was strange. In fact, as I thought about it a little bit more, I think what John is trying to express, that if we really know Jesus, we know who he is. And the more we know who he is, the more authority we want to give him. So as I mentioned earlier, in my work, I do a lot of stuff around behaviour change. And a big part of what I do is trying to persuade people to do things that they necessarily haven't done before or maybe don't even want to do at all. And there are loads of ways to do this. But I learned really quickly that generally the worst, the least successful way is to bring in an army of new people that nobody has ever met, has no credibility, and basically get those people to tell other people to do stuff. Well, why? Why doesn't that work? Well, I think it's because of two reasons, and both of them relate to trust. The first one is for me to have authority to meaningfully say something into your life to get you to behave your change your behaviours. You firstly need to trust that I know what I'm talking about, that I'm credible. So, for example, when I go to the doctors, I trust their advice because I'm reassured by their title. I know that they've been studying for at least 5 years before they're allowed to sit with me by themselves, and they've taken lots of difficult exams. So I've got to trust their credibility. Secondly, I need to know that you care enough about me that the change that you're proposing is going to benefit me and is not going to hurt me. You see, there's loads of instances in life where people who are very clever but don't care about you at all could ask you to do things. You know, internet fraudsters do that. Or even in organisations, when somebody really senior says, let's have an efficiency drive or a reorganisation, often what I find at work is the people on the ground, the people that have to make this change happen, are digging their heels in because they know these people don't care about me. They don't care about the impact it's having on my life. So why the heck should I change anyway? What John says, or what I think John is saying, is that when you know Jesus, you know both that he is fully qualified to give you instructions for life. This is a guy who is incomparably wise, unimaginably knowledgeable. But not only that, he came down to earth and he lived it all as well. He's given it a go. So not only is he fully qualified to give you instructions, but he also cares for you more deeply than you could dare to imagine. He died and came back to life from you so that you could live life in all its fullness. So it's because of who he is that he has the authority to tell you how to live. And I think that's partly the difference. The other big lesson in change that I've learned from work is that all behaviour change starts with belief. If somebody in authority is able to convey a truth so powerful that you buy it, you're sold on it, it's going to change your behaviour. Because when you really, really know someone or something, it changes you. So a little illustration of this that's very close to my heart relates to seatbelts. So if you've ever been in a car journey with me, you'll know two things about me. The first is that I get quite car sick, which means I get to get shotgun or I'll be sick on you. And the second is that I am fanatical, if not tyrannical, about seatbelts. There have been times when Stephen and I have been on holiday. I remember particularly when we were in Sharm el-Sheikh, where I went into a complete panic about seatbelts. And he spent about 15 minutes inspecting all of the taxis along the road in Sharm el-Sheikh 8 Old Town trying to find a seatbelt. Also, if you know me and you've seen my quad bike scars, you might think I have a pretty inconsistent way of judging road safety. But the main reason that I'm concerned about seatbelts is I watched a really effective piece of road safety propaganda when I was about 10 years old. And what it was there was a family driving along at about 30 miles an hour. You got the mum, sister, and the son in the back. And the son in the back's not wearing a seatbelt. So they're chugging along. And then suddenly, she comes to a junction and crashes into the car in front. And the force of the crash, the velocity of it, flings the son forward. And he crushes his mum to death. It is horrible. My mum's laughing. It is horrible. I have this horrific ingrained memory of like the daughter sat looking at her mum. She's screaming. The son's in the back. He's crying. It's just horrific. So this guy was completely deluded, or maybe hopefully ignorant, of the fact when you're driving along in a car at 30 miles an hour and you're not wearing a seatbelt and you crash, there's not much you can do from stopping yourself crushing the person in front. And you know what? That's completely changed me. That's changed my life. Because when you really, really know something, it changes your behaviour. And when you think about it like that, actually, the concept makes sense for all sorts of things that we do every day. So whether you smoke or study or exercise. In fact, if something's so important that it requires a behavior change, if that's proved to be true, I think there's only two reasons why you wouldn't do it. One, because you're deluded. So it's true, but you've decided to disbelieve it. So a bit like people, I don't know what your view is on this, but global warming, okay? It is pretty true, but people just refuse to believe it. Or maybe rightly or wrongly, you value something else more than the truth, which means that you're willing to carry on with a behavior that's destructive. So I'll take a sort of easy example, not eating healthily, right? There's a phenomenal amount of exercise evidence that if you exercise and you have a balanced diet, you're going to feel well, you'll live longer, and you'll dramatically decrease your risk of disease. And the evidence is all there, right? We've all heard these messages before, but obesity is on the rise in this country. So why? Why is that? I mean, there are loads of reasons, but aside from the big macro reasons, like the fact there's so much yummy food around and most of us sit and at desks all day at work, I think there is a more personal struggle that many people face. There's loads of studies that show that our brains are much more likely to prioritize immediate pleasure over immediate discomfort, even if there's the potential for long-term gain. I mean, how many times have you skipped exercise or like eating three Krispy Kreme donuts at work? Guilty. Because you thought, no, that's not going to impact me. Or I'm feeling a bit sad today. Or I'm bored. Or actually, well, everybody else is. So it's fine. And if you're a fan of TV weight loss shows, which again, I'm guilty of, you'll know that pretty much the first thing they do is send people to do these really hilarious and embarrassing fitness checks. So you have like a personal trainer wearing a lab coat, and he gets people to do really difficult things like walking. And then he bombards them with facts about how if they carry on their habits, they're going to go into diabetic shock in like 2 weeks and lose all their toes. And they do this because knowing is always the first step to change. You have to accept that something is true, whether it's that case for change in your organization, the reality of the impact of your habits, or even knowing how utterly and wonderfully loved you are by God. Knowing, believing, is always the starting point of behavior change. And for smaller things that don't really affect our day-to-day life, sometimes just knowing is enough. So I know now that I need to wear a seatbelt, and you all need to wear a seatbelt if you're in a car with me, or I'm going to crush the driver in front. So fine, I'll wear a seatbelt. But as many of us have experienced, education or knowledge, though the cornerstone of change, is only the first component of it. There are other, more powerful drivers at work. And often we have conflicting beliefs and values at play. And this goes back to what John talks about in the passage when he talks about the fact that you know the truth, or some translations use the word treasure. Because it's not actually enough just to know something for it to powerfully impact your life. You have to treasure it above all other things. You have to think it's more important than anything else you might value or hold to be true. And I think if any of you have been called by a PPI salesman, I don't know if anybody's experienced that, you might be aware that in this country we had a big banking scandal. So not the big economic crash one, but the PPI banking scandal. And you had a scenario there where all of the major banks in the UK had in their charters values such as treating customers fairly and acting with integrity. They were saying, like, on their corporate bump, this is the most important thing in our organisation. But actually, all of the leaders of all of the major banks in the UK created a culture where staff were incentivised to cheat people. And I think if John was speaking to the leadership of those banks in the same way that he's speaking to the Christians in this passage, he'd say something very similar to the test that he gave the Christians in Ephesus. He'd say, actually, don't pretend to me that you care more about treating customers fairly than about your prophets, because you're lying. And you know how I know that? Because I can see what you've chosen to do. I can see what you've chosen to prioritize. But I have to admit, something about John's message still kind of jarred with me when I read it. In the first verse of this passage, John says, "I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin." I have to say, my first thought when I read that was, come on, John, aren't you being a bit judgy? Isn't this a little bit of a tall order? To ask me to keep all of these commandments when some of them are actually rather difficult. Because honestly, even though I hold these things to be true, I profess that I really love Jesus, that he's the most important thing in my life, and I believe it, I struggle to live it out day to day. I struggle to live the life that John is describing in this passage. And I think that's really what led me to my second question. What do I really know about what Jesus commanded me to do anyway? It was interesting to me that when John starts talking about commandments, he reminds us of who we are in God. In verse 7, this translation, the NIV, says, "Dear friends," but other translations use the word "beloved." He calls us beloved. And I believe he does that because none of what Jesus commands is really achievable without love. And without first knowing our identity in God, only the fact that we're accepted and adored for who we are can satiate our need for acceptance, for approval or status. One of the passages that has most powerfully impacted me in my life is in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, probably because when I first read this passage, I was into Harry Potter in a really big way. And like, who am I kidding? I'm still really into Harry Potter in a really big way. But I also always kind of used to imagine this heavenly treasure as being a little bit like Gringotts Bank in Harry Potter. So if you can see that picture there, you can see Harry is standing in front of a big room full of treasure. And I'm sure about 90% of people in this room know the story. But for those who don't, basically, Harry had a really rubbish childhood growing up, and then he finds out he's a wizard. And the person that tells him he's a wizard not only says, "You're a wizard, so you can do magic," which is great, but he also says, "Harry, you're absolutely loaded. Like, your parents have left you like tons of money." And Harry's like, that sounds good. And he goes along to the bank, the vault at Gringotts Bank, because that's how they do it in Wizardland. They don't have like internet banking. And he goes along and they open the door in this bank and he sees in front of them this enormous pile of treasure. So Harry Potter is like made up for life. He's really rich. And I think when I read this passage, I always thought there was some kind of spiritual account that I was paying into with my good deeds. But a bit like Harry Potter, when he first sees his vault, I had no idea how much would be in there. But if I was good, when I got to heaven, my vault would be stacked full and I would get some kind of sparkly crown for doing well, and I'd spend the rest of eternity kind of frosted in celestial bling. And the problem for me was that when I've been struggling with selfishness, that image didn't feel very motivating. So I really struggled to understand what I would do with all of these treasures, like whether you would like use them like money or use them to kind of make yourself look better than other people in heaven, especially because Jesus seemed to be saying, don't fix your eyes on treasures. So I found the things very confusing. But then on the flip side, I was worried that if I didn't have these spiritual treasures, if I hadn't done all of these good deeds, I'd kind of get relegated to a sort of sad quarter of heaven where all of the people who didn't have the treasures would sort of live in a council flat and have a bit of a miserable time. Actually, it wasn't until I listened to a talk by Tim Keller, who's an American preacher, I realized that the language is figurative. You probably guessed that already. And it's trying to display a much deeper truth. You see, because my mind had jumped to Harry Potter, right? So I'd been thinking of material treasures. So I'd been thinking about pearls and gold and crowns. But when Jesus talks about treasure, or even in verse 15 of this passage, when John talks about not loving the world, it's much more about what those treasures give you. So anyway, on very special occasions, which so far are only limited to our wedding and our engagement, my husband has bought me diamond jewellery. But also we like to be able to afford to eat. So since then, he's bought me some bits of cubic zirconia, which if you've ever seen it, looks so much like a diamond, you would wonder why he'd actually bothered to buy me diamonds in the first place. Don't tell him. If that's the case, you can't tell the difference. Why the heck did he waste all that money buying the real deal? Well, probably, I think it's because in our culture, treasures mean more than what they look like. We treasure things that give us status. They tell us we're valuable or important. Things that give us security. So maybe like a partner, or a savings plan, or maybe something like health insurance, or things that give us comfort. So maybe something really delicious like a chocolate cake or good friends. But that's where we start to run into trouble, right? Because not only do these things actually fail to give us the security that they promise and meet those emotional needs, but we often do things in pursuit of them that harm us or harm the people around us. I think John's trying to implore us not to sin, not to be a spoilsport. He's pointing to an entirely different way of life. He's saying, if you really know Jesus, you'll know he's promised you life in all its fullness. That he's building a society, a kingdom, where there's no more war or suffering or heartache. But there's only one way to achieve it, and that's to have your heart radically transformed by love. And in verse 7, if you've still got your apps open, he says, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had since the beginning. The commandment to love God and love your neighbour as yourself is the heartbeat of the story of Scripture. It's through love, through relationships, that we become like God. And I was kind of thinking, isn't that so different to the heartbeat of our culture? It often feels like the world tells me that I need to be more intelligent or more beautiful or more successful. The Christian message says you need to have your heart completely broken and made whole in your identity as a child of God. Because real love feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? I actually think there's nothing more painful than watching a person that you really love continue in behaviours that are harmful to them. Like, I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but it feels like a kind of toxic cocktail of emotions. So on the one hand, you're really angry with them, right? Because they're being stupid or they're being hurtful. But you're also anxious about what's going to happen to them. And guilty that you can't or maybe you won't be able to do any more to help them. Sometimes you feel lost for the person that they were or the person that they could have been. And if you have ever experienced that kind of cocktail of emotions, you might have noticed how quickly it is for those to turn into hate or into indifference. Have you noticed how much easier it is just to lose sight of who the person was and start to stereotype them? So Tim Keller, our mate from earlier, argues that one of the defining characteristics of hate is that we stop treating people like a human and we turn them into a stereotype. So we define them by the worst thing that they've done. Now, I'm going to give you an example. It relates to my earlier mentioned obsession with seatbelts. We were on holiday in Bali a few weeks ago, and I was recovering from a Bali belly. I'm going to let you imagine what that was. And we paid to transfer by car and boat to a beautiful desert island just off of Lombok. But the problem was we'd paid quite a bit more money than we'd expected to, and the logistics around it were absolutely awful. So I'm sat feeling miserable, feeling a little bit sick, waiting for the minibus, and I'm in a terrible mood. When the minibus arrives, horror of horrors, it doesn't have any seatbelts. And actually, as I tried to say to the guy, it looked like they'd taken them out, and Stephen tried to calm me down and say I was exaggerating, but I totally wasn't. And I was furious. So I start complaining to the bus driver. I'm like, this is completely unsafe and we're going to die. And we're going to just be going through the mountains and crash and we're all going to be crushed to death. And I was just about to get my phone out and show him the YouTube video of the car safety advert when I realized really the message was not getting through and we were already starting to run late. Shouting was definitely not achieving anything. So I did what any self-respecting English person would do. I went down, sat in the car, and sulked. And as I was sulking, I started thinking about all the things I would totally love to continue saying to this guy. And it went a bit like this. You freaking crook. You have stolen from me. You have taken all this money, and we're sat in the car, and you're not keeping me safe. You are a swindler. You jetting around in your minibus with your little sunglasses, listening to your really awful Asian pop, and you don't realize that I'm going to be crushed to death by this smiling Swedish guy that sat behind me. And I was so mad. I was properly mad. I completely hated this guy. So to distract myself, I thought I'll start thinking about my sermon. And it only took a few minutes to realize, oh, surprise, surprise, Tim Keller was right. You see, I've told lies in my life, and so have you, but I don't call myself a liar. When I was 8, I stole a packet of Hubba Bubba chewing gum. Sorry, Mum. I don't call myself a thief. But what hate does is it stops us acknowledging that people are as nuanced and complex as we are, and it allows us to define them by that soul and often negative character trait. And you know what? Sometimes I've not only seen people doing that to other people, I've seen people doing it to themselves. And then I find for me that this stereotyping starts then to define my behaviors. So like when someone really winds me up, I kind of find it a bit easier just to leave them out of stuff, like stop inviting them to stuff or maybe stop including them in conversations. Or if somebody's really hurt my feelings, my tendency is to kind of, I don't know, not bother trying to reconcile with them, just let the relationship drift. Actually, for me, when you really, really love the person, I think that's the worst scenario. Because when you really love them and you hate what they're doing, it's really easy to move into hating and resenting them. Because to keep loving them, to keep loving that spark of humanity that's inside of them, just feels really painful. Yet this is exactly what Christ does not do for us. Christ says that often he hates the things that we do. He burns with anger for our sins. But not for a moment does he ever stop loving us. And I think that's why, with no hesitation, does John address his readers as beloved, even though he's just been talking about how much they've been sinning. St. Paul, one of the authors of several books of the Bible, describes a bit what love looks like in his letter to the church in Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, he says, love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. I have a family member who I remember describing to me a list of hurts, a documented list of grievances that they keep on their computer, and they use that to remind them of the facts. And when they told me this story, I remember being genuinely shocked until I realized I have a similar record. I just keep it in my head. Do you know that when you sin and you ask God's forgiveness, he doesn't have a cosmic list of grievances or a record of wrongs that he tallies your sins on. I think that sometimes that's how I've imagined it. So like when I come to Jesus to confess sin, I think that he's shaking his head at me, being like, Alicia, you've done it again. But actually, this couldn't be further from the view of God presented in the Bible. In the book of Psalms, the author writes in Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Jesus is not like a judge looking at our past transgressions and then requesting a character character reference. John says in verse 1 of this passage that Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense lawyer. Jesus is fighting for us. And I also sometimes wonder whether I'm frightened to love people because I feel the need to fix them. Like, other times when I've experienced hurt from loving people or loss or injustice, it can sit on me so heavily, it feels like it's like choking me. Have you ever felt exhausted by loving people or felt abused or worn out, forgiving somebody again and again? Jesus has been teaching me two big things about love since I've come to know him. And the first one is all about forgiveness. Because when you read the words of Jesus, one of the most striking things that you might notice is how much he talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is here. It's come to earth now, but it's not been fully realized yet. And I believe that one of the reasons that we have to accept Jesus' forgiveness for our sins is because heaven and hell are as much a mindset as a location. In order to live in a society or a kingdom where there's no war or racism or inequality, it's not enough just to take us to a new location, even if it is in the clouds, and establish a new set of institutions. We've had loads of political philosophers who have tried to construct a social structure that can resolve the problems of inequality or injustice. What they haven't been able to do is tackle the struggle of selfishness in our hearts and the pain that we feel from loss. Because when you feel loss, or when you feel wronged, you experience something similar to loss. So like when someone steals from you, you can't have it back. Sometimes it feels like that emotionally. When you're hurt or embarrassed, people take your pride, they take your comfort. Or even when you're bored, I think you experience a type of emotional pain. I think we've all sat in those meetings where you've thought to yourself, oh my goodness, I'm never getting this back in my life. You might even be experiencing that right now. Jesus says, even this meeting has been paid for by sin, by his love on the cross. Every sin was paid for. Every debt was paid. And not only that, we can have life in all its fullness. If you feel like you've been robbed, Jesus says he will restore the things that were taken from you, or the hurt that was caused to you. And when I first tried to forgive people, I made the mistake of thinking I had to forgive them out of my reserves, that I had to absorb the pain of what they'd done. But actually, when I realized that Jesus had not only taken my sin, but he'd taken the sins of the people who hurt me, it was like a weight had lifted. Because Jesus doesn't just forgive us, he restores us. He doesn't just forgive our sins, he heals us from the damage of them. So that was the first one, that was forgiveness. The second thing that I'm learning is that loving someone is not the same as saving them. God told me to do the first, but he doesn't ask me to do the second. And I've seen really good friends who, out of compassion, have taken on huge burdens of like community projects or broken people, our people in need, and have become burnt out and resentful because they felt like everything rested on their shoulders. That through loving people, they'd be able to sort their lives out for them. And I think we live in this world that's really outcomes driven. So what we want to do is be able to measure the impact of our love in action. But Jesus says that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. But how could that be true, right? If we've had that challenge that St. Paul gave us about love, being patient and kind and deleting our record of wrongs. And this is like a totally imperfect example, but it was the best one I could think of when I was writing it. Like, have you ever bought one of those massive trays of Krispy Kreme donuts? Like, basically, I find if I buy one of those, and you often have to get them at work, like if it's your birthday, because nobody buys you a cake on your birthday, because the world's horrible when you're an adult. You bring them in. And like, I always have to have one before I'm willing to start sharing them. But once I've had three, I cannot give these bad boys away quick enough. Like, and it's not perfect, but it's a little bit like that. God wants to fill us up first, fill us up with love. Wants us to know the way of knowing freedom is through his grace before we exhaust ourselves by trying to love other people. Because we're here to signpost people to God through experiencing and showing them love. But we're not responsible for their life's decisions. We're not their saviors. Jesus is. So here, in answer to my second question, the question of what does God actually command? Well, he commands us to love God and to love those around us, but not out of our own reserves of patience and kindness and love, but out of his. He commands us to come to know him for forgiveness, because knowing that we're truly accepted and treasured frees us and enables us to love and treasure those people he made in his likeness. And we're called to do that, not just for fun or because someone's being a spoil sport, because Jesus said he's building something entirely new. He's building a new kingdom that's got different rules to the ones we're playing on down here. It's a society built on trust, on humility, on joy, where we delight in the success and creativity of other people, and we're not worried so much about our own status. Yet what I found so troubling about this passage when I started reading it a few weeks ago was that I thought I did know who Jesus was. I thought I knew what he'd done for me. But John seems to be saying that if that was the case, I'd be like way more loving than I am at the moment. And I think like all the commentators are really keen to stress that in this passage, John is trying to reassure us. He's not trying to frighten us. So he has that test at the beginning, but he knows that we're going to be feeling a little bit shaky after reading it. So he puts loads of reassurances in. So if you can remember that big long passage at the end where it talks about old men and young men and dear children, and that should really be gender neutral. He's addressing us too, ladies. What he's doing is reassuring us of our salvation. He says we can be sure of our salvation because it doesn't rest on us. He says in verses 12 to 13, forgiveness has come to them on account of his name. In Christ, we have overcome the evil one. So, okay, fine. Why don't we follow his commandments? I think it boils down to three reasons. The first one is we just don't believe that they're true, or we don't believe that Jesus is true. The second one is we've lost sight of it. We've lost sight of what we thought, what we believed to be true. And the third one is that we love something else more than the thing that we believe to be true. So I'm going to go through them now. But the first one is that we don't love Jesus. We don't love as Jesus commanded because we don't believe he's the truth. And I suppose what I'm not trying to say for a minute is that that Christians have a monopoly on love or even on truth. So I know loads of people who either don't have a faith or aren't Christians that are way more moral than me and way more loving, much more loving than I could dream of. And all of the major religions hold love in high esteem. However, I think that continuing to love in the way that Jesus talks about is completely unachievable for any normal human. So I'm just going to take an example. If you've ever heard of the story of the Good Samaritan, this is probably the most famous story that Jesus tells as an example of what it means to love your neighbor. In this story, the main character, our Samaritan, risks his life to find a beaten-up stranger that he has just found on a really dangerous road. He nurses this guy's wounds and then takes them to the equivalent of a private hospital and writes the owner of that hospital a blank check to look after and care for this guy. And if that's Jesus' expectation of good neighborliness, I struggle to think of many people who are going to reach that criteria. And I don't know many of you, but probably none of you are in this room. I think what I've been trying to argue is actually, I think heaven is much more a mindset than a location. And the type of radical love that Jesus is describing is essential if we want to talk seriously about living in a world where there's no war, no refugees, and no child abuse. I know it's a big claim, but I think what John is saying is that it's not possible to live out this type of love consistently without the security and foundation of the love of God. And that those that try to do it without that get worn out or disillusioned or become obsessed with following rules or commandments without really understanding that Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God and to love those around you as much as you love yourself. And hey, I'm conscious this might make people feel a bit uncomfortable, That it's not just enough to try to be a good person, but that Jesus wants us to be radically changed by love. I'm also conscious that I've taken a really small part of this talk to try and unpack that. But if you want to discuss it further, then please do speak to me or any of the leaders after. But another really great way to do it is in community. So if you're part of a connect group or you'd like to join a connect group, get in touch with the info stand at the back. And I know that that's been the best way for me to explore some of these questions. And also, as a fan of Alpha, I have to say we'll be having an Alpha course in October. And it's a great way to kind of explore some of these big questions of faith. For other people, you might have felt a bit more like I was describing that I felt when I read this passage, thinking, what's going on in my heart that I don't love like Jesus loves? And I think John uses a really helpful image of walking in light or darkness to describe this conundrum. He says in verse 8 that the truth of this commandment is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. That's to say, okay, Jesus has broken in and he's working in our hearts. He's working in the hearts of people who love him. But the darkness is still passing. It's not past yet. And while we live in this world, we're split between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. So we have hope and freedom and life in God. And we're being made perfect. But we're nowhere near perfect yet. And frankly, I think sometimes I just forget the truth. Like, I take my eyes off who Jesus is and how much he loves me, and I get bogged down like stuff like my career or my health or my happiness without remembering my hope and my identity in him. And sometimes all it takes is just a gentle reminder from someone or a reminder to myself, and I can just get back on track. But other times, it's a bit more systemic than this. It's not that, like, we've forgotten Jesus or we don't know who he is, but we've made a choice, consciously or unconsciously, to love something else more than him. And so in the few minutes that follow now, I'd invite you to consider, is there something that you're prioritizing that's causing harm to your relationship with God or with other people? Like, do you need to be approved of so much that you're having panic attacks? Or do you need to be healthy so much that you're saying unkind things to people or to yourself? Do you feel so wronged by a past hurt that it's cutting you off from having relationships? And it might be that God puts his finger on something that's limiting your ability to receive and to give love. And if that's the case, I'd really encourage you to speak to someone about it. So we have a prayer team after who'd be really happy to talk and pray with you. And there's also a new course starting in September, so this is advert time, called the Steps Course. And it's a really helpful place to talk through some of the things that might be stopping you live your life to the full. If the band could come up, please. So this is my second talk at Christchurch London, so I'm really appreciative of your patience with me. But hopefully I've given you some food for thought. I don't think any of us have got this one sorted yet. And in particular, as evidenced by my stories, I definitely don't have this one sorted yet. But like John, I'd like to say to you, grasp hold of the plans that God has for your life to give you freedom, give you hope and joy. And don't let yourself be blinded by hatred. But if you do, remember that Jesus is on our side. He's our advocate. He gives us the power to live lives full of love because he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as John said, not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thanks.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.